We're reading out of John's first letter, first of three. We're in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 today. And the apostle writes this way, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God has God living in them. And they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, 'I love God,' but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar, for if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command: those who love God must also love their fellow believers." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, before I begin our conversations, I have an admission to make. Between second and third service, I got really tired. You know, maybe it's because I haven't been in practice for a couple weeks. Sitting at the beach with my feet up, you know, that kind of stuff. You kind of get a little lazy. But the truth is, as soon as that music started, as soon as Craig's fingers got on the piano keys and Marge started singing that Amazing Grace song, the Holy Spirit just comes right back in and starts filling you back up. That's a great feeling. I just love that. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian, is to, even in those times when you feel like you got no energy, letting God into your life just restores you and fills you. So we're going to talk today about living fearlessly and sacrificially. We're going to start with, I'm going to give you a scenario, and this group is anything like the first two services, most of you have experienced this. Have you ever gone grocery shopping hungry with an empty stomach? Yeah, that's probably the worst thing we can do as far as grocery shopping. But how many times do we fall prey to that very thing? Because when you do that, your stomach, no matter where you are in the grocery store, your stomach is saying, "I'm hungry, I need something to eat. If you don't feed me, I might make you faint right here in the aisle." And so we detour down the candy aisle and we pick up some candy bars, or we detour down the snack aisle and we pick up potato chips, and before we leave, of course, we go through the dairy aisle one more time to get some ice cream. Now, none of those things might have been on our original shopping list, but when we get home and we unpack our bags, we found that we have fallen prey to the hunger that's in us. The cure is to have something to eat before you go shopping. We all know that. We know that that's good for us. And then to build a good shopping list and stick to that. The other night, my wife and I went, we live in Reed's Landing or near Reed's Landing, went into Wabasha, about 4 miles. And we're kind of frugal, you know, so we like to do as much as we can while we're in there. We went and got some gas for the lawnmower and stopped by the marina and make sure our boat hadn't sunk. And then we went to the grocery store and I said, what's on our shopping list? She says, sweet corn and milk. That's not a shopping list. You know what we walked out with? We just had supper. We walked out with sweet corn and milk, nothing else. I was amazed that it could be done. The reason I bring this up is because I think in life, so many of us walk around hungry. And that hunger comes and is fed by a fear of being alone. So make that transition from a hungry stomach in the grocery store to a hunger to be validated, to be acknowledged, at some level to be accepted, and perhaps even loved. We fear facing life all alone. We might fear not fitting in. And so we do things, we engage in risky behavior that we know isn't good for us, but we want to be accepted. We fear that we might stand out in the crowd. And for those of us who are past our teen years, and that looks like most of us, but not all, we might remember buying a piece of clothing or something that everybody else had, and we wanted it so we would fit in. But it really wasn't our style. And after a few days, we wished we hadn't done it, hadn't spent that well-earned money. Sometimes in adulthood, we risk or we fear being looked at as small. So we take a bigger vacation than we can afford, or we drive a fancier car than is necessary, or we live in a house that has more rooms than we can use in a month's time. For some of us, the fear is spending our days and our nights alone. So we seek validation and love in places we shouldn't. And for fear of not being loved at all, we enter into relationships that are nothing but damaging to us. This is not how God intends for us to live, a fear-based existence, chasing after that which satisfies only for the moment, that fills that hunger we have to not be alone just for a short time. But John writes that that all changes when we discover that God has a perfect love for us. Remember what I read from the 18th chapter? Perfect love expels all fear. So when you accept that loving relationship to which God has called each one of us, something life-changing happens. We realize that we are no longer alone. We realize that we never have to feel alone again. That realization is lived out in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's validated and affirmed in the relationships that we develop here at Resurrection United Methodist Church. Our conversation today is about fearlessly loving, being sacrificial in the way we live our lives. As a recap, it's the third part of a five-part worship series where we're talking about being shaped by God's heart. And it seems like an eternity ago, but back on July 29th, we began this series. We talked about becoming confident and hopeful in our faith. Then we went on to becoming consistent and consecrated, meaning holy, in the way we live. Today, it's fearlessly loving and being sacrificial in our lifestyles. Next Sunday, we're talking about discerning and wisdom that is gained in our faith walk, helping us to make good life choices and decisions. We'll wrap it up on Rally Sunday, September 9th, with becoming so full of faith that we can't contain it even if we want to, that it's going to spill out in our community, beginning in our families, in our churches, and out in the cities and burgs that we live in. Some of you know that recently Mary Jo and I went to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and we have no aversion to flying, but we like to drive as well. We get to take a few back roads now and then, and sometimes those are planned, and sometimes I just take the wrong intersection. We ended up in a little town called New Harmony, Indiana. Ever heard of that? I don't know why I would. 800 people. But almost half of that town is a historic district. It was established in 1814 by a guy, and I can't remember his name, something like Rapp, R-A-P-P. And he was kind of searching for a new utopia. And then a guy named, and the town kind of faltered a bit, and then a guy named Owens, who really put his stamp on it, he was looking for a social plan in which everybody would reach their fullest potential. And in fact, there was a number of other communities that he started as well. But it reminded me that God has a plan for everybody. And in this town, what attracted us was there was a billboard that said, church without a roof. All it had was walls. Now, I've been in churches with roofs and not walls, you know, like a picnic shelter in a city park. But this was probably a city block of walls. And it had four or five meditation areas. Not specifically Christian, but just enough of a hint. They used biblical passages, but there was no cross. There was no Last Supper scene. But it helped us slow down our pace and to realize that God is present in our lives. And somebody was touched by God enough to create this wonderful meditation area. If you ever get a chance and you get lost, it's on Route 66 on the Wabash River in Indiana. Wonderful place. But anyway, we traveled back and forth 2,832 miles, and we saw a lot of stuff. And a couple of things that I like to do is, one of them is to look at road signs, and the other is to look at church signboards. Does anybody ever have that? I don't know if it's a phobia I have that I need to make sure I read them when I go by or something bad will happen, or if it's an addiction I have. But in either case, there was a United Methodist Church that had one, and I don't remember the town, but it said, "Signboard broken. Come inside for message." I love that one. Yeah, you know, that's a wonderful way to be invitational without being too pushy. There was another one I read, and I've read this one before, but it's germane to our conversation this morning. So if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, someday, when you go fishing or you're golfing or whatever you're doing, and you have time to think of your answer to that question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Wow, that's a very telling answer that you would come up with for that. What the question gets to is, are we being fearless in our faith? Are we being so loving and so giving and so forgiving that people have to conclude that person is a follower of Jesus Christ? They can come up with no other verdict. John writes that the way we know that we're being transferred from death to life, or as Paul wrote, as we've gone from the old to the new, the way that's evidenced is the way we love our sisters and our brothers. And that's how the world understands us as well, determines whether we are true believers. whether we are disciples of Christ, whether we are living with the assurance of salvation. Have we transferred from living in fear to living in faith? Do they see us loving unconditionally? Do they witness us being fearless in the choices we make that can only be categorized as being sacrificial in the way we live and give and forgive? A Christian author who has long been around and has written many wonderful pieces, Maxie Dunham, is attributed with this story that I want to share. It's about a conversation between a relatively new Christian and an atheist. Now, if you've ever been in such a conversation, or one in which the other person is just trying to figure out ways to undermine your position, it can sometimes be uncomfortable. And it also exposes some of the things that you probably don't want exposed. Anyway, the atheist, as he's asking these questions, and the new Christian's answers aren't as forceful or as accurate as he would want them to be, the comment the atheist gave was, "You sure don't seem to know much about this Jesus. Are you sure you want to commit your life to someone that you don't have the answers to?" And I love the response that Maxie Dunham attributes to this new Christian, because I think it's important for all of us. Here's what he said. "I'm embarrassed that I don't know more answers to your questions." It's important for us to recognize that we can say we don't know the answer. We don't have to fake it. "I don't know the answers to your questions, but what I do know is that Jesus has delivered me from my addictions, that Jesus has saved and restored my marriage, my most important relationship on earth. My children have opened their hearts to me once again, and I now face each day with sanity and serenity." That's what it means to be a Christian. The test of Christianity is not how much theology or biblical history that we can get into our minds, though having a good grasp of both is a good thing. It's helpful. The true test is whether we truly love God and others well. And when we combine this knowledge and a fearless love that we have, a sacrificial lifestyle that we are living, we become powerful and effective witnesses for the love of God through Jesus Christ. So what does it look like to love God and others well? That question was asked a panel of students a number of years ago, and I want to share with you three of those. Someone answered it this way: "Loving others well for me looks like action. Engaging others well by reaching out to them, taking a genuine interest in them, stepping out of my comfort zone and engaging with them deeply. It includes apologizing when I've wronged them." How many times have we not apologized for a slight that we could? And it also includes being vulnerable with them. Another student replied, "When you are loving others well, you are putting their needs and their concerns above your own. You are loving others as Christ loved us, without agenda, without expecting anything in return." And the last one I want to share, perhaps it's my favorite. He says, "I go into their space. It's not about me at that point. It's about them. It's about where they are. It's about what's going on in their world. It's being there for them." Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody who isn't really present? Yeah. This student here says, it's being there for them. That's loving others well. And John wasn't part of this group, but he did write about this. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters as well. And John went on to encourage his readers, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. This is agape love, Christian love, spiritual love. It motivates us to care for and serve the world around us. This agape love is fearless and it's voluntary. Jesus loved us and he chose to do so. It's sacrificial. In loving others, Jesus gave his life, gave totally of himself. And it's also life-giving. This agape love brings life to both the giver and the receiver. When we live connected to God and obedient to God's promptings about when and where and how we should love others, there's a certain calmness or a certain peace that comes over us, or at least that's the experience I have. It puts me at rest in the presence of God. I'm not fearful, but I'm at rest. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, would refer to this sense of peace as an awareness of the assurance of faith. This assurance of faith, of salvation, is given one who has truly accepted God's grace as a gift, not as something they have earned or paid for, but as a gift. It's true, love in action can be time-consuming. It can be inconvenient for us. It often involves some level of risk. Becoming loving and sacrificial in our everyday lives requires a certain fearlessness on our part. What we're talking about sounds a little scary, but the blessings are worth it. Every minute, every inconvenience, every twinge of fear that we have to deal with, it's all worth it. Because we are being shaped by God's heart. We're becoming incarnational, Word made flesh. We're becoming missional, reaching out in God's name. Sounds like risky business. And, you know, a lot of people, we don't like to take risks unless there's a great reward at the end. And even then, we tend to weigh it, to balance it. Suppose somebody put a tightrope across the Niagara Falls and offered you $1 million to walk from one side to the other. Would you do it? I wouldn't. If they offered me $10 million, I still wouldn't do it. Let's change the scenario slightly. Suppose your spouse or your son or daughter or your grandchild needed an organ transplant. That's what they need to live. And it turns out you're the perfect match. The doctor says there's a 90% chance of you surviving this process of giving one of your organs. Would you do it? Yes. The doctor says your grandchild needs this organ. And there's a 10% chance you will survive the transplant process. Would you do it? Without a doubt. As Christians, we're challenged by a scenario that extends beyond our circle of loved ones. Would you do it for someone that you don't know, that is not a part of your circle, no matter what the risk was? That's what we're invited to do. To be fearless in the way we love people, to be sacrificial in the way we relate with people. You know, people all around us are perishing, not just in far-off lands that we read about or we see on television or we read a news blurb on the internet. People are perishing right in your neighborhoods. They're living in correctable circumstances. I came across that phrase a while back and it's been sticking in my head. What's a correctable circumstance? It sounds like a politician is talking about something, doesn't it? A correctable circumstance. A circumstance that tears the joy away from their lives. A circumstance that reduces their ability perhaps to care for themselves or certainly to care for others around them. A circumstance that steals from them years of relationship as they die a premature death. But more importantly, and to the point of our conversation today, these people who are perishing around us, they are dying and leaving this world and facing eternity unprepared to receive the full measure of joy offered by a holy and loving God, because we didn't introduce them to Jesus Christ. We didn't show them the love of God alive in us. We were fearful of infringing on those relationships. As followers of Christ, we are asked to be God's ambassador, so to speak, to be incarnational. We are asked to accomplish God's purpose, to advance God's plan of salvation, not just for us, but for all people. And John tells us that to be and to do means that we have to risk fearlessly in Jesus' name. We have to love all kinds of people, even those people that through our human lens we don't like very much. We have to use our spiritual lens. And in doing so, we find that we are being invited to sacrifice at times our wants so that others' needs might be met. The question I asked earlier, what does it look like to love God and others well? I gave you some answers based on what it felt like for the person that was giving. I want to share with you a couple more before we close about what it feels like for those who are in the receiving act, end of the act of love. If someone is lonely, love might look like acknowledgement of their existence. Perhaps friendship, companionship. If someone is needy, love might look like their needs have been identified, recognized, and someone is helping them address those needs. If someone is burdened, love looks like helping them to bear that burden, not to take it away from them, but to help them carry that load, to walk alongside them, to validate the struggle they are going through. If someone is hurt, and you can use any definition for hurt that you want, if someone is hurt, love looks like a caring set of hands, healing hands, bringing God's embrace into their lives. When we carry that kind of love, God's love, to others, we participate in this drawing power of God, drawing others into this relationship where they might receive a new life, a new freedom, a new understanding of what it means to be truly and perfectly and unconditionally loved. And in us, we find that we have something that awakens as well. We have developed the ability to love others just like God does. In Jesus' name, amen.